If God's people would take their Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Specifically, chapter 2. Some of you know that this is one of what I call the work verses that hung in my locker for a number of years. A verse that I used to remind myself of how an employee should function in this fallen world, how a Christian should have a witness. Some would stammer at the suggestion that the word servants there, essentially slave, can be equated with our modern word employee. I've done the math myself. I have no problem viewing that word as indicating those in the workplace, those who are doing service for another. It even goes on to mention masters, or if you will, bosses. This is one of the verses, as I said, that was instrumental to me repeatedly in pointing me to the right attitude to bosses, the right attitude towards work, the right attitude and motivation towards even difficult bosses. But what stands behind it is the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that stands as the great example of this passage. And if you're wondering how we make that transition from being a good employee, the touch point is what we would call suffering. Peter, his first epistle, might even be relabeled, if you could rename it, like the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Romans. You might even label the epistle of 1 Peter the epistle to the suffering. Repeatedly throughout the book of 1 Peter, the subject comes up again and again and again, and it does so here. It's the suffering servant that Christ is the exemplary one. The greatest example of a suffering servant the world has ever known. If you would, pick up with me in verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I had my share of difficult bosses, especially in the big orange box. We just came up with a theory that if you can't stand them, just outlive them. That's how we would basically seek to deal with difficult bosses. And Peter says we're not exempt from either. Peter says if you've got a good boss, that's great. If he's good and he's gentle, if he's reasonable, if he accommodates all your schedule requests, if he puts up with your own idiosyncrasies and is as an employee, if he seeks to pour into you and develop you, if he takes your best interest at heart and seeks to build into you and make something more of you than even you desire of yourself, you got a good boss, good and gentle. He doesn't can you the first time you walk in late. Points out your flaws for the purpose of training you, not belittling you. But those aren't the only bosses you're going to come across in life, are there? Not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are reasonable. Peter's whole point here is that, look, Let's define what a suffering servant is. Let's define what real suffering even begins to look like. And in verses 19 and 20, he says, what's the big deal if you sin? What's the big deal if you sin and bring it down on your own head? But if you're doing what's right, if you're obeying your boss and you're doing your job, if you're yielding to him and you're still being belittled and you're still suffering, now God's got you right where he wants you. Because he uses the greatest example in all of Scripture in verses 21 through 25. The suffering servant. Look at those verses if you would. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's no mystery. The one he's talking about in this passage is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody that suffered like he did. Nobody who has suffered more indignity, more abuse, so undeserved, so thorough, so cruel. No one has ever suffered like him. And no one has ever exemplified the way to suffer like our Lord Jesus did. Jesus, in this little passage, essentially provides for us four designs on this life that we live, this Christian life. Four aids, if you will, that the Lord provides as we look at his example. We'll begin to get into those this morning. It's far beyond just a passage about work. It goes far beyond just calling us to a right and proper way to live in the world. What it gives us is our calling. It gives to us our calling not only as employees, but it gives to us our calling as Christians. What are we to be? What are we to do? And Peter uses the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our model. First of all, I want to look this morning at our Lord's call in our life. Our Lord's call in our life. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Now, we just studied this last few weeks. That little word called doesn't mean just an invitation. It is God moving in our lives and drawing us to himself. It is effectual. It works. And we know ultimately that we are called to salvation. We are called by God. It is an effective call. The Holy Spirit moves in our life. He brings us to repentance. He points us to Christ in faith. And we move. We are changed forever. But here Peter says there's another little element of that call that perhaps we overlooked. It is the call to suffering. That's the context. Look back again at verse 19 and 20. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's what real suffering is. And that's why Christ is the only real example. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. But pastor, I thought it was all going to be roses and happiness and joy and bliss. This Christian life. Forgiven. Right? So what Peter says. Peter says you've been called to a life of difficulty. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of that glorious calling that we learned about just last Lord's Day. God did set His love upon you. God did beckon you to Himself in a way that no one could ignore. But that call was not only a call to salvation, it's a call to follow and walk with Christ. It's a call to follow and walk with Christ even through the great fires of difficulty. A lot of times we call ourselves Christians. We want to snatch hold of the label Christian. But we never even do the math of what that is supposed to look like, what that obligates us to, what we signed up for. What kind of people are we supposed to be? The particular things that we're called to do as Christians. The last thing that comes to our mind is suffering. We think that Jesus took care of all of that. He suffered and paid the penalty for our sin. There's a part of this suffering that is left for us. It's our lot. And its design is to grow us in patience and in godliness. It's to purify us. It's to make us more and more and more like Christ every day. Unjust, undeserved suffering. One pastor said it this way, this is a very harsh and unpleasing article to the gospel. He says, this is a funny element to introduce now that we've adopted the gospel. We love the thought about the Lord Jesus Christ paying our penalty on the cross. We love the thought of our sin being forgiven. We couldn't do anything with it. It was an unbearable burden that was killing us by degrees. We stood as dead men before God because of it. We could do nothing with it. We couldn't do enough good works. We couldn't do enough good things. We love the gospel. But he says this part of it is a very harsh and unpleasing article to the gospel to a natural mind. But the scriptures don't hide it. Men are not led blindfolded into sufferings and drawn into a hidden snare by the gospel's invitations. They are told it very often so that they may not pretend to be surprised. Do you know what he says? If you're a Christian, you can't possibly be surprised by suffering. You can't possibly be caught off guard by the difficulties that come into this world. John 15, jot a few of these down if you wish. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. The world would throw its arms around you, warm fuzzies, but because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. John 16:1, later in that same epistle, these things I've spoken to you that may be kept from stumbling. The very purpose that Jesus laid these out is to give us a heads up. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. It's not just the Gospels. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, now that pretty much sews it up, doesn't it? Isn't that what a Christian is? One who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. He knows that he doesn't have anything in himself to commend himself to God. If there is any godliness, it is in the realm of Christ Jesus. And if he desires it, if he even yearns a little bit for that kind of godliness, he will be persecuted. He will be maligned. He will be put down. The book of Acts predicted it. Records that they were going about preaching the gospel. They had preached the gospel in that city. They had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How? Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why? Why isn't it just easy for Christians, once we come to faith in Christ, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to live in such a way. No, because then immediately difficulty comes. No sooner do you announce yourself as a Christian, then all the forces of hell are arrayed against you. They went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're not exempt. I remember the old hymn that said, should I be carried on beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No one is exempt. No one is exempt from suffering and difficulty. It is by God's design, and it is through many tribulations, not few, that we must enter the kingdom of God. The thought is in the Old Testament as well, mind you. Psalm 34, just one example. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, not few. Everywhere we turn, it seems, sometimes, every little place that we look, there are difficulties. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Jesus Christ doesn't hide this element of the gospel. God doesn't hide this element of the gospel from those who seek to follow him. It tells us to count the cost. It tells us to pick up our cross. A vivid image for those who would follow Christ. When Jesus Christ first beckons you to faith in him, he gives you clear forewarning of what could befall, up to and including even death. And we're called to patience. We're called to endurance. We're called to fortitude in the midst of these difficulties and sufferings. Because no sooner does the Holy Spirit call you out of darkness and into light, you become an enemy of the world and a target of these unjust and unfair attacks. Glance down at the passage, if you would. I want you to notice just two little words. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you. And we could take that just on the face of it, just as we already have. We know that Christ paid our penalty on the cross. We know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sinners. I have placed my faith in him. I believe it. I know that he suffered for me. That is the grand truth of salvation. That is the core of the gospel. But what Peter means here is something even beyond that. It means that for sure. There's no doubt about it. But he's talking about suffering. And he's talking about a suffering servant. Look at the passage again. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He suffered for us not only to pay our sin penalty. He suffered for us to give us an example of suffering. Not only, I said there were four designs on our life by Christ. Not only is our Lord's call in our life, but our Lord's example in our life. leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You know this little word, leaving you an example? That's the word that they use to talk about the practice of teaching children how to write or draw. You would write a letter and then have the children copy it. You would write another letter and have the children copy it. Christians, Peter says, have been called to suffering. We've been given a forewarning, an advance notice of this. We're told even before we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that it is going to be a life of difficulty, a life of gradually conforming more and more to Christ and weeding out the sin in our life by God's grace. But we know we're going to have to suffer. And we know we need an example. We need a mighty example. And the example is Christ. One pastor said it would be high presumption to aim at imitation of Christ in these acts of which he did, satisfying the justice for sinners. In other words, Peter is not saying that we need to somehow suffer likewise and die on a cross. It's foolishness. It would mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. What he's pointing to is that Christians are bound to imitate Christ in the arena of life. Meekness, humility, self-denial, patient, constant suffering for well-being. That's what we're called to as sinners. The interesting thing about these verses that flow, verses 22 and following, is that they mirror in great degree Isaiah chapter 53, where again we see the suffering servant, don't we? What did Jesus' example do for us? What do we see in Christ's life that we can emulate here in this fallen world as we face our own suffering? Isaiah 53 verse 9 said, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." Peter says it very similarly. Look at verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." We are familiar with the sinlessness of Christ. Earlier in Peter's epistle, we read about it. Flip back one chapter, if you would, just for a moment. 1 Peter 1:17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He was perfect. He was sinless. That's the great testimony of 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "He," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin." He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God put all of our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God put all of our sin on Christ and all of his righteousness on us. It's the blessed truth of Scripture. But what's contained there is that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was sinless. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Can we say that as employees? It goes far beyond just a work verse. How do we conduct ourselves in the day-to-day life of being a Christian? How do we face the difficulties of life? Do we deceive? Do we sin? All of Christ's words, said one, as well as his actions, all of his thoughts flowed from a pure spring that had not anything defiled in it. Therefore, no temptation, either from men or Satan, could seize on him. Other men may seem clear as long as they are unstirred, but move and trouble them, and the mud arises. Isn't that true? You know what he's saying? All you have to do to bring out the worst in somebody is provoke them a little bit. Jesus Christ was nothing but holiness, a pure fountain, all purity to the very bottom. And therefore, stir and trouble him as they would, he was still just as clear. We are called to that kind of holiness. When we are troubled, when we are stirred, we are called to Christ's likeness in that realm. We are called to holiness. That's the example that Jesus is laying before us, that he, in the midst of even these grave and harsh treatments that he endured. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't prevaricate, he didn't lie, he didn't cover things over with half-truths. What else does he do for us by way of example? We know that he's an example. We know that he's an example to holiness. But he's also an example to patience in suffering. Look at verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. They said some of the most ridiculous, harsh, hateful things to him. If there was ever anyone, ever a time to uncork and let them have it, at least verbally, you don't have to call down a fireball from heaven, but let them have it. We've read those words and we know in our hearts we feel it. Not even a peep. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Was there ever a greater occasion? Do you know what you're going to get at the end of this day? Do you know what lies ahead for you? Not Jesus. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Now, there have been people that said, well, we know that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. It says that. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing out the fact that Jesus didn't stoop to defend himself. He came to die. How could he not yield himself up when he came for that purpose? Our very Lord Jesus, when all of these ridiculous charges were laid upon him, he didn't lash out at those who slandered him. He didn't even give them a single word for the worst possible treatment that a human, not to mention God, has ever faced. We are called as Christians. We know we're called to suffering. We know that we have an example in Christ, and the example is holiness. But it goes beyond that to not only holiness, but patience and suffering, as here. Part of this duty that we're called to as Christians is to uphold our integrity and our lack of offense in those moments, so that our suffering stands as truly unjust. This word revile, an interesting word. It is this abusive, vile, harsh language that Jesus faced. And in the face of that, this extremely harsh language, Jesus would not stoop to it. Listen to Matthew. In fact, we have time. Turn to Matthew's gospel, if you would. I mean, these are so powerful, such powerful verses, as Peter is proving his point. We cannot overlook what Peter is calling us to consider. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying to you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He spoke. He just didn't revile them. He just didn't utter these harsh threats, these epithets against them. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then one of the most the part that has to give you pause every time you partake of the Lord's table. They spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" If there was ever a cause for Jesus to let loose, wasn't this it? Matthew chapter 27, if you would. Verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." He spoke. And while being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "You do not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. John's gospel issues the same kind of scene where Pilate is shocked that Jesus won't defend himself, shocked that he won't answer back in kind to these men. But Jesus wouldn't. Jesus didn't retaliate. Was there ever a cause for someone to give a strident defense? Not only does Jesus give us an example of a call to holiness and a call to suffer unjust treatment, but he also gives us an example to a faithful commitment to a righteous God. Look at the verse. "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept," which means it was a continual effort on Christ's behalf. "He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Only God. Only God can judge with that kind of righteous judgment. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus gave us an example of taking our case and laying it before God and letting him be our judge, not taking matters into our own hands, not harshly going and seeking about vindication of others. One said it this way: this is the true method of Christian patience, that which quiets the mind and keeps it from the boiling, tumultuous thoughts of revenge. Boy, if there was ever a cause for revenge, wasn't that it? To turn the whole matter into God's hand, to resign it over to him, to prosecute when as if he thinks is good, and not as most who would rather, if they had the power to do it themselves, to be their own avengers. There's a third design in our life by Christ, not only His call in our life, His example in our life, but His aim in our life. Look at verse 24. Take it in stride here. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Part of Christ's death on the cross was for the very purpose to set us in motion of growing in godliness and in holiness. Jesus Christ paid our penalty on the cross. And He did so that we might in turn die ourselves to sin. That we might turn our back and our very lives on sin as a principle. And sin as those all of those little practical ways that it gloms onto us. To mortify, as we learned in Romans, each one as we learn about them. And to live to righteousness, to change the way we live, to live and move in a different way. For by His wounds you were healed. It's not talking about physical healing there. If there was a victory to be won, Jesus won it. He conquered it at the cross. To put it very plainly, if Jesus isn't your substitute, you still occupy a place of a condemned sinner. Jesus Christ accomplished all of that on the cross. And in doing so, He began to call us to a life of holiness and righteousness, a changed and different life. There's a fourth and final design in our life by the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. We find it in verse 25. It is our Lord's care for our life. Not only His call, not only His example, not only His aim, but His care. And this is where we want to finish this morning. Isaiah said it this way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. An echo of the gospel. Peter says it this way. For you were continually straying like sheep. Your life outside of Christ, your life before you came to know Him, was a continual straying. It was further and further and further away from God. Further away from God's ways. Further away from God's holiness. Further away from God's law and God's standards. But now. What a beautiful word. What hope is in those words. We remember when we used to stray. We remember that, just as Isaiah says, all of us like sheep had gone astray. We were thoroughgoing sinners. We know it. But now. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is where we should have been all along. But God wooed us to Christ the Savior. God wooed us back to Himself through repentance and faith in Christ. And away from that wayward, purposeless, dangerous, helpless wandering that so characterized our lives outside of Christ. As I began to review this passage, I was struck with a couple of things. There are three words that describe what I would call the primary enduring office of the New Testament church. You can refer to him as pastor. You can refer to him as elder. You can refer to him as overseer. All three terms refer to the same office. You know what's fascinating to me? Two of them occur in this verse. Two of them. Shepherd and guardian. That Jesus Christ not only sets the pattern for all workers, He sets the pattern for all who suffer, and He sets the pattern for shepherds and guardians. He is the chief shepherd. He is the one that sets the standard in this regard. This word shepherding includes really everything that Christ does for us. The loving care that we receive from Him. The feeding, the nourishment, if you will, from His Word, the instruction and guidance that we get from Him by way of the Holy Spirit. The oversight of our lives. All of those things are rolled into what shepherding is. That's what we're called to as shepherds. To gather them in, to tend to those, to care for those that are sick and hurt. That's what shepherding is. And that's what Christ does. That image, that illustration of sheep and shepherd and flock, you know it. It's throughout the Scriptures. You know, one of the most pointed is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's Christ. That's what we've returned to. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that is caring for you now. That word shepherd was used of Christ not only at the outset of His ministry, Matthew chapter 2. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. It was prophesied of Christ. And now He comes onto the scene and it's said of Him that He's going to be the shepherd. Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 36, records of Christ that He looked over these people. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. No wonder John paints the picture of Christ in John 10. I am the good shepherd, Jesus' words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. This word overseer. That's what makes those three words to describe the New Testament office such a rich description of what we're called to do. This word overseer means that we watch over the lives of the people. When it's spoken of here of Christ, He is not only the shepherd, He guides and feeds and nourishes and cares, but He is the overseer of your soul. He is the protector. It is Him that watches over your salvation. It is Him that watches over your good. It is Him that watches over and cares for your difficulties. If you are distressed, if you are in the midst of suffering, if you are under the gun, as it were, it pales in comparison now to even talk about earthly bosses, doesn't it? If we're in the midst of struggles and strife, and difficulty, and heartache, and frustration, we can take great hope. Because we can entrust ourselves to Him. Just like Jesus did to His Heavenly Father, we can entrust ourselves to Him. To the Shepherd and Guardian of our souls. Let's rejoice before Him. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before You. And Lord, in our human design, we never would have had You go to the cross and suffer such cruel abuse for us. But having done so, Father, we desire not only to enjoy the forgiveness that Christ secured on the cross by that means, but we also want to learn every lesson we can from the example that He laid before us. Lord God, You have placed a call in our life. You've given us Christ as our rich example, an example of holiness in suffering unjustly. Grant us grace, Father, that in the midst of these fiery trials, we entrust our very souls to our shepherd and our guardian. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.